Now, as Dr. Charlie Howard comes to the platform, I'll tell you, I just enjoy so much hearing this man of God speak. It fills my soul every time. I don't have to say a lot about him. You heard him yesterday. A while ago, when I saw him just before the program began, he said, "I want to ask a favor of you." And I said, "Glad to do it, glad to do it." Anything he asks. He says, "I want you to live 140 years if Jesus tarries." Dr. Howard, I promise I'll try to live 140 years if you will promise to preach my funeral. Doesn't it just thrill your soul to know that God has given us men like Dr. Howard? Doctor, we love you. God bless you.
I wanted to hug him, but it's a little further around than I thought. But the side I did hug was mighty sweet. About 51 years ago, when I was a young preacher, I said to a dear old evangelist, "Brother Roland, I surely did enjoy your sermon." He said, "Bless God, I did too." Well, that's... Don't we have a good time telling the world about our wonderful Savior?
Amen.
When you get these tapes, you sit down for a day or two with Dr. Carl Henry's. Oh, my soul, my soul. Thank you, brother, for bringing Brother Ockingay and Brother Henry down here. Doesn't it thrill your soul to think of the gospel being preached in Boston like that man preaches it?
Amen.
And aren't you thanking God for the Voice of Christianity Today, Amen. That magazine, which I assess to be one of God's best voices in the whole world? If I were you, I would get a tape or a copy of Dr. Henry's Theology for Evangelism and study it by the day. There isn't an idle sentence in it, not even the one about John 3:16, by courtesy of Texas Baptist. If Brother Henry is still present, I want to tell him that I believe Texas Baptists are running with that group of early Christians. But all of us Baptists aren't doing it like I wish we would. Some of our schools are getting, I think, on the wrong track. I have a right to say that about some of our schools, for I've loved them. To one of them I've given my wardrobe and that of my wife. We've worn ragged clothes to keep one Baptist college in North Carolina alive back in the Depression. I guess my trousers were sometimes like the ones the little boy was wearing. A blue pair with a brown spot midway betwixt the knee and thigh. And his girlfriend said, "Bobby, why don't you patch with a shade to match?" He said, "That ain't no patch, that's me." Well, I'm not certain the patch was always there like it ought to be. Don't you go tearing down our Baptist schools. They're about the best God's got in our world. But you're looking at one old worn-out professor whose heart is weeping because of some strange trends. Universalism creeping in. If you want an unusual experience, you preach in our college chapels in North Carolina on eternal hell. Universalism is slipping in mighty fast in North Carolina. They don't believe in eternal hell anymore. We must have our schools, and you stand by them and build them, and I believe your schools in Texas are better than the average. I sat by my beloved friend Lloyd Cloud over there a while ago and found my heart thrilled as he whispered to me some things in his mind. And what's your president's name, Pitts, out there at Dallas, this new school here in your city? I had a letter the other day from the president of the school at Brownwood. What's the name of that one? The Howard Fund has two...
Howard Payne.
Howard Payne. Is his name Newman?
Yeah. That's right.
The president. The Howard Fund has two students down there this year. And some things that man put in a paragraph made me jump from my chair and cry out for joy. You pray if you know how to pray for our schools. We must not only outgive the Marxists and outpray them and outlive them, we've got to outthink them too. I've had to hear two things in my last 50 years that bother me. Some of it is fanatics and people who will not learn, who've got a lot of fire but are not willing to be wise. I don't like that. But another thing that I like still less is scholarship without fire. Was it Vance Havner? Who was it said? It might have been you, Brother Bill. Did you say you'd rather hear a fool on fire than a scholar on ice? Who was it said that? Well, I don't like to have to make that choice. I don't think we have to make that choice. But if you press me between the fool on fire, if it's Holy Spirit fire, and the scholar on ice, I'll take the fool.
Amen.
If you press me, I don't want to have to make the choice, and I don't believe I do, for the fool on fire will warm up somebody, and he'll burn out pretty soon and get out of the way. But that scholar on deep freeze will neither die nor get out of the way. He just stays on chilling, folks. I don't know any reason why you shouldn't combine the two. Holy Spirit fire and mature knowledge. When you get fire without wisdom, you're apt to get a little better than a fanatic. But when you get wisdom without fire, you won't have anything better than a pulpit technician. But when Holy Ghost fire gets married in the heart of a born-again person, you've got a prophet.
Amen.
That's the need and the mandate of our hour. I wish I could say to you, young people, study and learn and develop. Master as many of the disciplines you can in the total mental spectrum. I've taught many a young preacher who had the gold fever, but he lacked the digging principle. He wanted to be a mighty preacher, but he wasn't going to study much between meals, and he didn't study much while he was eating. That took care of the time pretty well. They've come to the fountain of knowledge, but a lot of them don't drink, they just gargle. Oh, my brother, my dear brother, when you get through laughing about that, open your mind and open your books and study, please. And let's not be either fools on fire, unless it be in the connotation of the apostle who said he'd be a fool for Christ's sake, but not going around seeing how foolish we can appear, but learning all we can learn and having that holy matrimony of Holy Spirit fire with mature wisdom in our hearts, without which I don't see much hope for us in the days ahead. Oh, may God inspire some young seminarian, some young collegian, even some high school lad or lassie to be another Carl Henry, to be another Harold Ockingay, to be another Baker James Coffin, to be a C.E. Autry, scholars on fire for God. We must have this. The best teacher of preachers I think I ever knew, said one day to the last class of theological students he ever addressed, young men, the world has not yet heard since apostolic days its best preaching. If there's more of God's truth for men to know, and if it's possible for God's preachers to lead nobler and purer lives, then preaching must someday be a completer power. If that old man were standing where I stand now, as I could wish under God he might be, I think he'd say that the mandate for the increment in the quality and the worthiness of that preaching is inevitably upon us. He might say that 6 years from now will be too late. And I didn't guess at the number six. Billy Graham says that, and UNIVAC, whatever UNIVAC is, I can spell it, but I can't define it. They fed the information out, and they said that 1973 would be too late to win the Cold War. I asked Billy Graham about that the other day and asked him if he'd changed his timetable. He said, no, Brother Howard, I haven't. 1973 will be too late if the present trend is not altered. And then Billy Graham said, Brother Charlie, I had a little to do with encouraging Billy when he was a preacher boy in Charlotte back in the early 1930s. He said, Brother Charlie, the Lord's got enough born again people in Southern Baptist churches in the world today to kill communism dead in the whole world before 1963. And I believe Brother Graham is right about it. I don't know how I got started on that. But I want to... But you're looking at an old man whose sands are running out. And I want some of you boys to get on fire to be scholars for God who can write and speak like Carl Henry and like Ockingay and lead a foreign mission board like Coffin is doing it and lead Southern Baptists like Autry and Freeman and these others are doing it. When I was 20, I didn't care what the world thought about me. 25 years later, I wondered a little what they thought about the professor at Campbell College. But now that I'm 70, I know the world wasn't thinking about me at all. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter much about me now, but it matters a whole lot about you younger men and women. I'd rather be, so help me God, I'd rather be Benedict Arnold sailing his country to the British after his mighty exploits at Ticonderoga than to be you, young preacher, selling the cause of Christ for sin or sloth or silence in this new Gethsemane through which our Lord and his church are passing. I'd rather be Peter, James, or John sleeping in Gethsemane while the Lord sweated gory sweat than to be unawake and unaware now in this new Gethsemane, I repeat it, through which our Lord's cause is passing. This may be heresy, but I believe it with my soul. I'd rather be Judas selling him then than to be one of God's children selling him now. You can make a better case for Judas. He didn't have the resurrection to bolster his faith. He didn't have 19 centuries of Christian conquest to vindicate his belief in Jesus. It will be more tolerable for Judas, I think, than for us who sell our Lord in this pregnant time in which we're living. Son of man, I have set thee to be a watchman over Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them the warning from me when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, and speakest not to warn the wicked man from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. All the blood on my hands and your hands. Today I went to Christ some 49 or 51 years ago, a man at Chapel Hill, North Carolina, whose boy had died in a frightful wreck. And when I got to where the distraught daddy was, he said, preacher, I've killed my boy. I've killed my boy. I said, why, you had nothing to do with that wreck, my friend. He died under the influence of alcohol, under the steering wheel of a speeding car out there on the highway between Raleigh and Hillsborough. Oh, but said that heartbroken man, here's the hand that put the bottle to his lips. Here's the tongue that advised my boy to be a moderate drinker. I made a drunkard out of my boy by my own example. I'm not a drunkard, but I was what I thought was the right kind of a drinker, and my boy turned out to be an alcoholic. I'm the one that killed my boy. Before the Lord, I couldn't tell him that his boy's blood wasn't on his hands. I knew very well it was. And I preached Jesus to him, and before that broken body was ever buried, that man was born again with the blood of his son upon his own hands. But as long as that man lived, when I preached in Durham and in your church yonder with you, Brother Bill Feaser in Tabernacle in Raleigh, that man would come to hear Bill Feaser preach and come to hear me preach. And every time I saw him, he was rubbing his hands like that in almost a nervous frenzy. I believe that man felt till he died the blood of his son upon his hands. In one of Shakespeare's immortal plays, Lady Macbeth, fresh from murdering Scotland's Duncan, that her own husband might ascend Scotland's ill-gotten throne. You remember she looks at that bloody hand when she has murdered Scotland's Duncan, that her Macbeth might ascend that throne by the gory way of assassination. She looked at that bloody hand, and losing her wits almost, she cried out to that blood that wouldn't be washed away, "Out, out, cursed spot." And then a few lines later, Shakespeare causes Lady Macbeth to say, still brooding and sorrowing and suffering over that stained hand, all the perfumes of Arabia cannot cleanse that little hand. And I remember how Pilate tried to wash his hands of the blood of the Savior. And one of the first sermons I remember as a boy was a preacher very dramatically describing Pilate in hell, still trying to wash the blood of the Son of God, the innocent Lamb of God, from his hands. But oh, I want to talk about the blood on my hands and on your hands this morning. You didn't expect this paragraph in my sermon, but I make no apology for it. Oh, let me ask you about the blood on your hands that's there because you haven't become the man or woman God wanted you to become. One of the bloodiest crimes in the world is to be less than what God intended you should be. Hammer tannel, to miss the mark. The word so often used in the New Testament Revelation about sin. The word so often translated sin. To miss the mark, to be less than what God wanted you to be. Oh, the Flying Dutchman that never sailed. The ships that were never built, the sermons never preached, the poems never written, the songs never sung, the harvest never reaped, the souls never won, because you wouldn't be the man or woman God wanted you to be, to study and grow and develop. There is nothing static about New Testament dedication. You aren't dedicated merely because you've given God the preacher you are. You must give him the preacher you can be, the utmost periphery of every potentiality of your life. Don't tell me you're dedicated in the New Testament sense because you're giving God all you've got. You've got to give him all you can get, honestly. Don't tell me you're dedicated because you're giving God all you are. You've got to give him all you can be. New Testament dedication involves the utmost periphery of the farthest possibility of a man's soul. I love the story of that Swiss Alpine guide who carved a spot to a new vantage point from which tourists might see wondrous scenes. And then in the carving of the last step, he lost his footing and fell precipitately to his death hundreds of feet below. His fellow guides picked up his body, buried it there where he fell, and wrote on a simple slab, "He died climbing." I love the way the Chambered Nautilus puts it, "Build thee more stately mansions, O my soul, while the swift so seasons roll." And if there were time and your permission, I'd love to quote that whole poem for you. But I love it better the way Johnson Oatman Jr. has it in the songbook. I know that Johnson Oatman is not the poet as was the writer of the Chambered Nautilus, judge my metrical and lyrical and literary and poetical standards. I know that. But Johnson Oakman Jr. got ahead of the Chambered Nautilus by leagues when he taught us to sing, Lord, my heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay, for faith has caught a joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Don't you tell me your hands aren't bloody just because you haven't failed to speak God's word day by day. I'm coming to that directly, God willing. Don't tell me you're not bloody-handed in the light of Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, which I shared with you a moment ago. Just because you have not killed somebody, your hands are bloody if you're stealing from God the finest potentiality of your life. I love the swan song of Simon Peter. There's not an aorist in that verse. It's linear action all the way through. But keep on growing in the grace, more of His grace, more of His knowledge, more of His likeness, until you fall on sleep or until the Savior appears in the lightened heavens. When they built a seminary within an hour's ride of my campus, immediately I said to my administration, let me arrange my classes so that one semester out of every four, one semester every 2 years, I can spend Thursdays and Tuesdays with Leo Green and other great men of God at Wake Forest. I don't know what they thought about me when I sat down with those boys, but they'll have to move it further away than an hour's ride, or put a ceiling on bald heads or something like that if they keep me out. I'm going to study and grow and develop. God help me as long as I live. I'm amazed at the ignorance of God's word a man can accumulate in 70 short years. I'm amazed at it. All the blood on your hands because you will not grow and develop and be the full man or woman God wants you to be. I want to put in a word about our bloody hands because of our carelessness, about our thinking, about our great country right here. Don't you tell me there's not blood on your hands if you aren't doing something to honor those 13 alternating red and white stripes with their upper left-hand starset field of blue. I weep over things that happen in Raleigh, and I guess you aren't happy about everything that happens in Austin. And I don't like everything that happens in Washington. But you sing it with Henry Van Dyke, the great preacher poet. Home again, America for me. I want a ship that's westward bound to plow the rolling sea to the blessed land of room enough beyond the ocean bars where the air is full of sunlight and the flag is full of stars. Let Baptist be on the job to help save our land from the hideous philosophies that raise their ugly mien from 100 diabolical quarters in our time. I don't have time to develop that, but I make no apology for taking a full minute to plead that we get the blood off our hands, we who are doing some shoddy, unworthy thinking about the place of America in the family of the nations today. But all the blood on your hands because of the good you might have done and did not do, the souls you might have won and did not win, the times you might have witnessed and did not witness before Him. I was riding on a plane the other day from Orlando to Dallas, one of those things that gets here almost before it leaves Orlando because of the change in time. And I was sitting there with my big letter Bible, the New Testament and Psalms, that I can see without a special glass, and I was aware that a rabbi was sitting by me. I used to call them Jewish rabbis until one of my students, these students can teach you a lot, said, Mr. Howard, what other kind of rabbi is there besides Jewish? I was sitting by a rabbi, and for 50 years now I've tried to speak when the Lord says speak. They have it on my campus that Mr. Howard speaks to everybody about Jesus. No, I don't do that. I don't recommend that either. You can do a lot of damage by running ahead of the Holy Spirit. But I do try to speak when He leads. And if He hasn't spoken you to, if you haven't heard His voice prompting you today to speak to lost, some lost soul, you must not have been listening with so many people around you. It's so frequently that He speaks that to me that I have to be witnessing just about all the time, somewhere, somehow. And this man sat there, and I knew him to be a rabbi. I made a guess at who he was, and he was the rabbi. But I thought him to be one of the most highly educated men in America coming here to Dallas for something. And I said, "Lord, not him. Not him. Don't let me make a dunce of myself before these stewardesses and have these fellow passengers gawking at me." And then it's clear that Dr. Feaser, as if you had said it to me when we were fellow students at Wake Forest back yonder, that voice said, "Child, you know something about Jesus the rabbi doesn't know. You know something about Jesus with all his learning that the rabbi doesn't know." Well, I sought for a point of contact, and I thought of my big Bible, and I said, "Rabbi, you got a book like this?" "Yes," he said, "I got 20 translations of it. And don't you go trying to convert me." I said, "Well, I don't have much hope of converting you, Rabbi." And then the blessed Lord anointed my lips, and my words and my tears poured forth as I told one of the most learned rabbis in America what I knew about Jesus, and knew for a fact that I was telling him some things he didn't know with all of his learning. Now I wish I could tell you that he broke down and cried with me and said, "God bless you, sweet Baptist preacher. As soon as we get to Love Field, I'm going to call up Crystal and get him to baptize me next Sunday." No, he didn't say that. But when we got off out yonder at Love Field, as big as this hand above my head, there was hunger all over that rabbi's face. And who knows what God will do with that testimony. Oh, the blood on our hands, because we failed to speak not only with our lips, but with our lives. And you needn't bother the lip unless there's some life there. But with our lip and our life to tell all we know. You don't have to know it all, but tell what you do know about the Son of God. The world is dying to hear that word. I wish we'd think just a minute about our missionary enterprise around the world. Oh, the bloody hands of Southern Baptists, because we're praying so little for foreign missions, because we're giving so little to foreign missions, because we are caring so little, because so many of us want somebody's child to be a foreign missionary, but not ours. I've been amazed at the number of times at Camel College when our students would accept the call of Jesus to be a foreign missionary, and I'd call up a Baptist deacon or a president of a Sunday school class, a woman's class yonder in one of our great churches, and would expect that person to be thrilled with joy and to hear that Baptist man or woman say, "You have over-persuaded my child at Camel College." And over the phone there came the iciness that made me know that that person wasn't at all pleased for his child to be a foreign missionary. It's not easy to pray and to give and to love and to go and to send our children, but it's the need of our hour. I do not hesitate to ask you to give of your sons to bear the message glorious, to give of your means to speed them on their way, to pour out your souls for them in prayer victorious. For all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. In 1964, I don't have a later figure, in 1964, North Carolina Baptist spent more on chewing gum than on foreign missions. That is, if the average North Carolina Baptist chewed an average amount of gum. And from my experience in the classroom at Camel College, I think we're above par in that respect. We spent more on chewing gum than on foreign missions. We spent more on soda pop than we spent on sending the gospel around the world. We spent more on movie tickets than we spent on church houses. I have nothing in the world against cosmetics. God bless you, sister. We got to look at your face so often. Be as kind to us as you can. I've got no. I've got no quarrel at all with your being as nice as you can. But oh, when you get through laughing, I beg you to shed a tear, because we're putting more on our faces than we're putting into our faith. I like to see you look well. If you've got any hair to do, do it the best you know how. It's part of your personality. I hold no brief for a Christian seeing how sloppy and how unattractive he can live. But we're thinking much more and spending much more on how we look than we are upon how we live and how we try to win our lost world to Jesus Christ the Savior. God help us. God help us to see the blood on our hands with reference to foreign missions. But in this last moment, I want to come down to the men and the women and the boys and the girls that are lost and without God and without hope in your bailiwick, in your part of the world, in your neighborhood. They aren't far to find. They aren't hard to find. They aren't far away. They're right around the corner. In some cases, they're under the same roof with you. And you will not be able to win them all, but you will win many of them if you'll identify yourself with them. When they asked me to say a word at the college 9 years ago, when I retired from the faculty, they had a little to-do about it. They gave me some mighty pretty Latin words to hang up on the wall. I've been afraid to translate. I'm afraid they don't mean what I hope they do. They actually painted my picture and hung it up on the chapel wall. They'd been wanting to hang me sometime. They finally got around to it. And among other things, somebody wanted the old teacher to tell the most thrilling moment in all of his ministry. I've given this from this platform twice before. When I was here with Brother Criswell in a meeting and another conference. I know I'm repeating it, Dr. Freeman. But I hope some of you young preachers will remember it. I didn't read this in a book. This is the most thrilling thing I've had since I was born again. And adding to that thrill, they said, Mr. Howard, tell us the most thrilling moment in your ministry. Then in its 42nd year, in its 50th year now, 51st year, I didn't speak about my call to preach, as near all of me as that's been. I didn't mention my dear wife here, and she's been so nearly all of me. In so many ways, I'd die for if death were the price. And she joins me fulsomely in this assessment. I didn't mention my third of a century in the heart of what I think is one of our best Baptist colleges. I didn't mention any of that. I said it came to me at sunrise on Jim Hayes' farm when he looked in my eyes and we'd talked and prayed all night long. All night long. I don't mean from bedtime till sunrise. I mean from supper time till breakfast time. We didn't have any meeting. My business was the soul of Jim Hayes, a big old farmer, county commissioner, and political leader in his county, but not a Christian. And when I cranked up the old T-model Ford to go to the high school where I was principal between college and seminary days, Jim Hayes said, Howard, it looks to me like your heart's going to break if I'm not saved. My heart was about to break over Jim Hayes. He wasn't saved that morning, but he was. One Sunday morning, about 6 weeks later, right in the middle of my sermon, he jumped up and said, I see it, and came running down the aisle, and his family came with him, and many others came along behind him. But it wasn't the morning Jim Hayes was saved that thrilled me most then and has thrilled me most through the years. It is that somewhere around 49 years ago, a man said to me in dead earnest, hey, preacher, it looks to me like your heart's going to break if I'm not saved. I don't know any way besides that to win the hard cases. Julia Baker did it like that in the college infirmary at our college. A young fellow named Branch. He was Doug's brother. How many of you knew Doug who died on the highway? Doug's brother had a lot of physical illness, and somewhere along the way he'd got mighty bitter. And Doug said, Charlie, take him down to Camel and try to sweeten him up and get him saved. Somewhere along the way I lost young Branch. That fellow may be here this morning. I think maybe he did go to Texas after he got through school. I sort of think he's died, but I'm not sure. But if Mr. Branch is here this morning, he'll bear me record. I lost him somewhere along the way.
I tried hard, but somehow I never did get to first base with him. And then one of those flu epidemics came along, and Julia Baker was our nurse. We couldn't have a nurse except Julia. She was the only one that would do it. She had a little piece of land and sold her crops from it and lived half on that. And we paid her $50 a month, $600 a year. And then the epidemic came, and this wing of one of the boys' dormitories was shut off for an infirmary, and a wing yonder was shut off for the girls and Julia Baker. Some of you Camel students remember that godly woman went trotting to and fro, giving her life for those students. She was the janitor in those two wings. She was the orderly. She handled the bedpans and all the rest of it, and gave the medicine and held their hands and wrote letters to their mothers and daddies. And I was by young Mr. Branch's bedside. He was very ill. And Branch looked up part to get away from what I was saying to him, I think, and said, "Miss Baker, I wouldn't do the work you're doing. I wouldn't spend my life doing this kind of work for $1 million. Julia Baker set down her tray and stood by my side and looked down into young Mr. Branch's face and said, "Branch, I wouldn't either. For $1 million, I wouldn't spend my life doing the work I'm doing. But to win a big old hard-hearted boy like you to Jesus, I'd do it for nothing."
Amen.
I beg you to say that to the lost souls in your neighborhood. For $1 million, I wouldn't do anything that would keep a lost soul out of the kingdom. But to win you to Jesus Christ, and the blood of your soul might not be on my hands, I'd give my life, my very life. I beg you to do it, and may God bless you as we do it.